And I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read verse 17, what we looked at last week, all the way to verse 21. And we're looking at the second part of this, second half of this passage, as we continue studying the book of 1 Peter. Peter says, as he calls on Christians to be holy as God is holy, he says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Pray with me. Our Father, would you, even as we look at your word, show us your great infinite love for us. You are an awesome God, and you are transcendent, and you are unapproachable in your holiness and in your great might and your power. And in all of that, yet, Lord, you reached into our situation because you know you were the only help that could surely deliver us. Your love is infinite. And so through your word, by your spirit, would you teach us, grip our hearts with your love. We pray for those who know you this morning, that we would be people who are enamored with the love with which we have been loved. And so obey you and long to be honorable in the way we live our lives before you. We pray for those who this morning sitting here don't know you. They don't have a relationship with you. Would you reveal your love to them and their need for you because of their sin? Work among us by your Spirit through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. I don't know how many of you are newsies. I am. It's one of my favorite pastimes, but Fidel Castro died yesterday. And it's interesting because he took power over the land of Cuba, the nation of Cuba, by overthrowing a dictator in 1959. And he promised that he would bring revolution to that country. But ironically, he ended up ruling that country for 47 years as a dictator. And I was thinking about this as I studied this passage, because you think about Cuba, even when he first took over, people fled the country, and then those that remained lived in oppression and fear under an oppressive regime. And dictators rule by fear. They command obedience because people fear for their well-being. That's how you control a population. And this fear comes from a desire for safety. I'll listen to this government because if I don't, I'm going to be harassed at best or killed at worst. And we've been looking at this passage, and if you look at verse 17, we have an interesting, striking verse that we are not used to hearing. We saw this last week. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your exile. Christian, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your exile. He's not saying be fearful of the people around you. No, he's saying conduct yourselves in fear of God himself. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, there are two kinds of fear. And we must not mistake the fear of the Lord for the dictatorial fear that we see in the world. Because there are two kinds of fears that relate to the fear of the Lord. One is the fear of the Lord that an unbeliever should have. If you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that fear should be a terror. Because you are unprotected from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God for your sins. And that is terror. Because an eternal consequence for your sins remains upon you. You should be fearful of God. You are utterly exposed to an infinitely mighty God who, as we saw in verse 17, is impartial in his judgments. He will give due to all sin. And that is a fearful thought. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So that's one aspect of the fear of the Lord. Unbelievers, those who don't know him, ought to fear him. What's the solution? Run to him. But on the other hand, there is the fear of the Lord that believers should have. Those who are children of God. And this is not a fright of God's wrath. We don't fear as believers that we will be judged or punished for our sins, because judgment has already been poured out on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are freed from judgment. Yet there is a holy awe, fearful terror of his power and his greatness. We're not afraid of his wrath or his anger against us, but we recognize who God is and we fear him. This is the fear that all who encountered God in the Bible experienced. Do you remember the stories? We read, amazingly, Exodus chapter 3. Moses encountered God and what happened? He feared. Isaiah encountered God and what happened? He didn't say, hey, buddy, old pal, nice to see you. No, he fell on his face and he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I have seen a holy God. And even though God was merciful to him, Isaiah was filled with terror because he encountered God. And we must recognize these are encounters, these are visions of God. And they did never, in any encounter with God that you see, Gideon, when he encountered the angel of the Lord, which is really the pre-incarnate Christ, he fell on his face. They were filled with terror. And we must remember, because we live in a generation of irreverence. You know, I was reading about, there's a trend in the church of people, they call them heavenly tourists. People who claim to have gone to heaven and seen God and come back. And they live to tell the tale. Tell me, in what encounter with the living God do you have these kind of flippant stories of who God is? You don't live to tell the tale if you encounter, really stand before the living God. Don't flirt with God. And that is the kind of terror we ought to have of a living God. You see, this is something we need to hear, because we're used to in the church hearing of the grace and the mercy of God, and we embrace that. But we must recognize who is gracious to us. And that makes his grace and his love all the more great. Don't treat God lightly. So as we saw last week, we fearfully obey because of who God is. Our Father, yet he is impartial in his judgment, and all sin to him is as egregious as any other, whether it comes from his children or whether it comes from those who don't know him. And we fear him for what he has done for us. But here's a question as we transition in this text to verse 18 onwards. Is there... how does this awesome fear and the love of God go together? How can you fear God and love him at the same time? I think that the way we ought to see this is that as God grows bigger in your mind, his awesomeness becomes real to you, then his love for you will be much more meaningful. You will not be the kind of person that is used to hearing about his love. Say, yeah, I've heard that. I know God loves me. Great. But you're always gripped with this idea of this infinite God has stooped and reached into my condition. I am greatly loved. The bigger God is to you, the greater his love will be to you. And so, having looked at obedience with fear, now we transition and look at obedience that is motivated by God's love. Let's examine this infinite God and how much he loves us. And you have your sheets, you can follow along. In fact, I have an old sheet. But there's 3 points about God's love that we want to examine through this text this morning. God has loved you if you are a child of God infinitely. God has loved you sovereignly. And God has loved you assuredly. Look at verse 19. Let's look at the infinite love of God. He says, you were ransomed from verse 17. You were rescued from the old pattern of life. Verse 18, you see that? You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. But the point in verse 19 is, but with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 18 tells us that the price for our ransom was more than gold or silver which perishes. What we need is not some kind of physical ransom. You don't need more money in your life. That's not going to help you. You don't need no more stuff. Sometimes that's how we try to fix our problems, right? If I only had the stuff that I need, I would be happy. Talk to the billionaires and see the stories of their sadness. What we need is the ransom, the deliverance of our souls. What we need is the removal of our sin. And for that, we need something that is eternal and imperishable. This is our deepest need. What is your deepest need? What is my deepest need? It is not material things. My deepest need is not that my loneliness will be filled. My deepest need is not that my family issues will be sorted out. My deepest need is not that I know what my career path is, that my children are well taken care of. All these things are important, but that is not my deepest need. Your deepest need and my deepest need is to be delivered from sin and corruption. Because if sin is not dealt with, all paths end in this life. In hopelessness and judgment and corruption. And so for our deepest need, our sin, God knew that the only solution would be an infinite cost. And God ransomed us, and Peter calls this ransom price the most precious blood of Christ. He's representing Christ by speaking of his blood, and that points us to a specific thing he did, right? His death. We'll come to that. But it's talking, why is the blood of Christ precious? Because Christ himself is infinitely worthy. Let's look at some passages. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, speaking of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. What does it say? He is what? The radiance of the glory of God. That's a very interesting way of putting it. How do you know that that light is on? By the radiance that comes from it. That's the language that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that God is who he is? Jesus. Jesus is the radiance. You cannot know God unless you know the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus Christ. What else does it say? And the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is not like God. He is God, very God. In fact, you cannot know God unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Can you top that in terms of worth? God, very God. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says, in Christ, in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. When Jesus walked the earth, when we celebrate Christmas, we're not looking at some baby Jesus in a manger. He didn't remain a baby. The point is, God became flesh, and Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 that the fullness of divine attributes dwelt in bodily form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians again, chapter 1, verse 18. He is the image, again, similar language to Hebrews, right? He is the icon, literally, of the invisible God. An invisible God cannot be seen. Jesus is God revealed. The Son is the essence of God revealed to us. And it says he is the firstborn over all creation. Many people get stuck up on this, you know, when it's used the word firstborn, they think it implies being born. He's firstborn. No. The idea there is the idea of a firstborn. The firstborn had first rank in Eastern culture. And what it's telling us is that Jesus is the first over all existence. How glorious is Christ? Infinitely glorious. There is no bar that you can raise above the worth, the infinite worth and the glory of God. Think of any attribute and take it to its infinite level. Jesus possesses that. In his holiness, in his justice, in his power, in his judgment, in his goodness, in his love, he is infinite. This is the one that Peter says was the one who was given for our ransom. You see, in forgiveness, there are two options. There are two options. I am a sinner, you are sinners. There is no one who is righteous before God. We are born in sin, and not only that, we sin in sin. You say, but I have not done any great sins. Between you and me, you're a good person. Between us and God, none of us stand a chance. Because any sin is a blight to the perfect holiness of God. And so, sin deserves judgment. And in forgiveness, in the conversation of forgiveness, there are two options. One is that the sinner pays the judgment, the justice, the just price for his or her sins. Right? The wages of sin is death. It's talking about eternal death. Eternal separation. God's judgment burns against sinners. That's one option. But in forgiveness, there's another option. Not some third party comes and says, I'll pay the price. No. It's when you have two people and you have the offender and the offended. The offended says, I will take on the pain of the sin that you have done against me. And that is the gospel. Jesus being given by the Father, the Son of God coming to the earth, is not a third party saying, I'll solve the problem of sin. It's God himself, the one that we have offended in our sin, saying, I offer you myself for forgiveness. So that you might be clean. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What a wonderful promise. In Christ, you can be washed clean. Of guilt, of condemnation. And here's the thing, as we look at this, the precious blood of Christ that is the ransom for our redemption. It says that God gave his Son precious blood, but it's precious blood. And that reveals to us that not only was the Son given for our redemption, the Son was sacrificed for our redemption. If we were to make a pile of bundles of money, of cash, coins and all, make up a huge pile worth crores. It would be amazing, right? We've not seen, I hope, that kind of money, hundreds of crores. If you have, come talk to me later. I want to know you. But if we see something like that, we think that is amazing, amazing value, huge amount. But what if you set fire to it and burn it all? Something else happens to you, right? We're thinking of the great sacrifice of something that valuable. And that's the idea here when we talk about the giving of the Son of God. It was just that God gave his Son, his infinite Son, to us. God gave his Son as a sacrifice on our behalf. He perished for you and for me. Because Peter continues, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he talks about blood, and he talks about a lamb, and he talks about a lamb without blemish or spot. He's untouched. He is not guilty of the sins that he died for. He has no spot. He has no blemish. His blood was shed. What was required for my salvation, my redemption, was not that Jesus is given to me. It was that Jesus would be slaughtered instead of me. And he was on the cross. And this picture of a lamb that Peter is alluding to comes throughout the scriptures. Remember in chapter 1 earlier, we'd been seeing that the prophets in the Old Testament looked forward to this Messiah. Right? You remember that? In verse, I think it's verse 10, the prophets prophesied about grace through Christ to us, right? The Old Testament prophesied of the coming of this one. And you see one of the threads in Scripture. There are many threads in Scripture that go from start to finish. Sometimes you look at the Bible and you go, it doesn't make sense to me. I start in Genesis and then I get confused. But you must remember that the Bible is a chronological, cohesive story of the grace of God. And one of those stories that you see from start to finish is the story of the lamb. Remember Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was to be offered in sacrifice. Instead, a ram died for Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. Remember the Passover? The firstborns were to die in all of Egypt, but for the protection of the Israelites, what did they have to do? Sacrifice a lamb. And take that blood and put it on the doorpost. And as the angel of death went over, it would see death is required in this house, but death has already been given, substituted by a slaughtered lamb. What was this picture about? Not just the Passover. It was pointing forward to something greater that would happen. Isaac had asked the question to his father as he walked with his father with wood towards this slaughter place. His father had not told him what God had told him. And so he innocently asked his father, "Father, where is the lamb for the slaughter?" And what did Abraham say? "God will provide. God will provide." And in fulfillment of that, when you go to the New Testament, John chapter 1 verse 29, John the Baptist, who came to announce Jesus Christ, he points his disciples when Jesus walks into the scene, literally, physically, and he says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So the Old Testament prophesied the coming of the Lamb, and John points and says, "This is the Lamb, even when he walked the earth." And in heaven, if you look right at the end of the story, the Lamb is celebrated even still the same in eternity. We sang songs that comes right from Revelation 5 onwards. Worthy is what? Not just God who reigns in heaven. No. What is heaven about? Worthy is the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. Sinners, we are in need of redemption. We are hell-bound. We are wrath-bound. We are full of the corruption. It's not just an external consequence. Sin doesn't just have an external consequence that we are guilty before God, but we all know the tragedy of sin in our lives, the guilt that penetrates our lives, the corruption. It destroys us. It destroys relationships. It destroys our well-being. And if you've really been gripped by your sin, there have been moments in your life where you don't even want to wake up in the morning because of the corruption of sin. The death sentence is ours. But the love of God is this: God offered his son in exchange for us. And he put the death sentence not on us, but on Jesus, the infinite Son of God. And he slaughtered him instead of me. That is what the cross is all about. That is what your forgiveness takes. And an awesome God did that for you. Do you believe in Christ this morning? Are you really forgiven of your sins? Honor him. Honor him for what he has done. Is holiness too much to ask for this grace and this kind of a redemption? Honor him. God loved you infinitely by the giving and the sacrifice of the Lamb, his Son. Secondly, God loved you sovereignly. God loved you sovereignly. Look at the love of God in this, in verse 20. Speaking of this Lamb, he said, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest or made or appeared in the last times for your sake. He was foreknown. And we've seen this before in chapter 1, and I don't want to go too much into it, but the word foreknowledge is more than just foreknowledge, that I know something beforehand. When the Bible uses this word foreknowledge, in the New Testament especially, it's deeper than that. It speaks of intimate knowledge, personal knowledge. And it's saying, who is foreknown? In verse 20, do you see that? He was foreknown, not a thing, not some fact, right? He was foreknown. Who was foreknown? Christ was foreknown by the Father before the foundation of the universe. Now, you say, okay, so God knew Christ before the foundation of the universe? What? That's obvious, right? Tell me something I didn't know. But that's not what is being said here. Christ was intimately known by the Father before the foundation of the world. The Son, the Father, Son, and Spirit lived in intimate union for eternity past before the foundation of the universe. And intimate knowledge and intimate love, infinite love. That is, given the Trinity existed as it was in eternity past. But Peter is telling us, who is this he in verse 20? Not just Christ, he is described in verse 19 as the Lamb. So what Peter is saying is, Christ was not just foreknown as the Son by the Father in eternity past. In eternity past, God foreknew his Son with the characteristics of a slain lamb. Nothing existed, and yet the Father knew Christ as the Lamb who would be slain. That's amazing. That's amazing. It's telling us, in other words, that God didn't suddenly decide when sinners came on the scene to do something about it. He is sovereign in his love. He is not accidental and ham-handed in his love and his deliverance. If you think about 1 Peter chapter 1, we've seen verse 2. Who was foreknown before this? We were foreknown. We were foreknown before the foundation of the earth. Now in verse 20 he says, Christ the Lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the earth. The sacrifice of Christ, in other words, happened in the mind of God before anything else, even when he foreknew you and knew everything about you and loved you. Remember this, child of God. God's love for you didn't begin when you believed on him. That was just the fulfillment of his plan when you believed in him. He loved you before the foundation of the earth. And when God sets his love on a people, nothing can stop his love from fulfilling its purposes in that people. And this verse is telling us one more aspect of that, because he planned your redemption, knowing your sin even, and loving you still before the foundation of the earth. God knew you would sin. He accounted for it. When you think about the awesomeness of God, you must remember that there is, it seems like it some days, it seems like everything is falling apart. But there is, in God's economy, in God's mind, no stray molecule, no stray atom. How far can we go? No stray proton. No elemental particle that is functioning outside of his sovereign control. And that should not be frightening. It should be comforting to us. Because that gives a frail human being like you and me hope. Doesn't it? Nothing, as Spurgeon said, can happen unless God ordains it. So think about it practically. Your joys, your troubles, your victories, your griefs. Nothing happens by accident or outside of God's providence. And the marvel of this is for us, his people, he is not distant from us. And this verse is telling us that he planned from the beginning. Think about this. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He speaks of the salvation of God, and he says this in verse 6. In this you rejoice, in his salvation, his great salvation, though now for a little while, if you have been tested by various trials. What is Peter saying? Is he saying that trials last a little while? Well, yes. But it depends on how you look at it. Because a little while could be as long as this life. But when does an entire lifetime of trials look like a little while? When we think of eternity. You see, God in his infinite wisdom knew you. And he knew the little while of your trials, however long that is in your life. But he also knew the solution to that problem, the permanent solution for that problem would be the sending of his son, who would restore not just you, but an entire creation back to its original state. He has the long game in view. Excuse me. And he planned from the beginning the healing of your soul, of your sorrows, of your pain, if you would trust him. In the name of the Son that he has sent. So God knew the complete plan of redemption before the foundation of the earth. Isn't that amazing? There's a lot of questions that arise in a conversation like this about God's sovereignty. But the comfort of this fact that God knows, he knew what I would do in my sin even before I did it. So he's not surprised at the tragedy of my life. And when he says, I can help you, believe in my Son, he's speaking from an absolute full knowledge, a pre-existent knowledge. And assuredly he will save. So we can think about this. Who put Jesus to death? Who put Jesus to death? The Romans? Did they put him to death? They put the nails in his hands. They crucified him. They could blame people, but they were the ones who did it as the ruling party. Was it the Jews? They were the ones who cried, crucify him. They manipulated the system to punish an innocent man. Was it you and me? After all, Christ would not have come were we not sinners. The answer to that is yes. But there's a greater reality. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter talks to the ones who actually were responsible for the physical death of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who put Jesus to death? This is the marvel of the grace of God, that he sent his son, and it was not apart from his allowing it. And not just as Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him so that we might be forgiven. So yes, the Romans, yes, the Jews, yes, us in our sins, but ultimately, it was only because God intended it, so that the ones who were guilty for killing him would be forgiven. Jesus said what as he hung on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Who knew? The Father knew exactly what he was doing in the slaughter of his son. The very ones that killed him were the ones that he died for. And it says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So it's talking about the actual coming of Christ, his living, his death, and his resurrection. Foreknown before the foundation, the plan was already set. And you could say it was a formality, historic formality, when Jesus came and he was made manifest for us. The pain of this world is not outside his power. The amazing thing is, he planned it before anything, even before he said, let there be light. God had planned for the crushing blow to sin and pain and suffering through his son. And Christ in his coming, when he died on the cross, as Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 and 15 tells us, when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead, he dealt that crushing blow to sin and therefore ultimately to death. Somebody said this, the cross of Christ was not an ambulance sent to a wreck. When does an ambulance come? After the tragedy has happened. I love that. He says, Christ was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, because God knew all the time that Stephen Williams would need a Savior. Put your name there. And he loved him enough to provide that Savior. That's sovereign love. And what does it say? Who did he reveal redemption to? He appeared, he was manifest for whom? Not the world. You notice that in the text. Verse 20, he was made manifest for whom? What a personal thing. For you. You, believer, were loved by him. He foreknew you, not generally, specifically. He foreknew you. He loved you before the foundation of the earth. He knew you would sin and fail. And he foreknew his son as a sacrifice for you. And when he actually came, he died for you. This is the love of God who called us to himself for you and for me. He planned all of this beforehand and he accomplished it. He set his love on a people. Nothing can stop that love. And we are right, if you're a believer right now, you're in the middle of the story of his love. But we can know this, that it was all set in motion before the foundation of the earth. So his love that is to come will come upon you. And you are secure in his hands. Is that not what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? He makes a list of all the possible things in heaven and on earth. Grief and powers and pain and whatever you can think of. He says nothing can separate us from this set in motion love of God, sovereign love. And so having been loved in this way by a sovereign God, is holiness too much to ask? And thirdly, not only did God love us infinitely, not only did God love us sovereignly, but he loved us assuredly. He was manifest for you, verse 21, through him who are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So now Peter moves and points us back to God and says, your faith and your hope are in God when you believe in Christ. Why does he say this? What he's trying to show us is to give us an assurance of certainty of our faith in God. Let me tell you a story, the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is God speaking to humankind. This is God's revelation to the world. One of the philosophical questions that is asked is, if God exists, why didn't he not reveal himself to us, right? Why doesn't he just tell us? And the answer is what? He has. He has revealed himself. The Christian faith is not a finding God. He has already, we would never find an invisible God, an unknowable God. How can you? How can we, finite physical beings, find an infinite, invisible, spiritual being? Unless he intervened in our reality. It's amazing that we read Exodus chapter 3 this morning. Because that is one of the accounts from the beginning of God intersecting himself in the human condition and revealing himself to somebody. And it starts all the way from the beginning, doesn't it? God is not a force. God is not an idea. God is not a philosophy. God is not a way of life. People speak of God in that way. God is a personal God. He is a being. A spiritual being. He is infinite and he is perfect and he is the almighty creator of all things. And he created all things in his might and in his power. And he created all things. Why did he? Have you ever asked the question, why does everything exist? God created it for his purpose and ultimately so that he would be magnified in this. Sometimes it's hard to imagine when you look at the world. And maybe even your life, and say, how can God be glorified in all of this mess? We're in the middle of the story. But the point is, God created everything, and as you look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you see that God created everything perfectly. He said, it is good. And humanity was the crowning glory, man and women. We are distinct from the animals. God put his image on us. We are thinking beings. We are spiritual beings. We are emotional beings. We are intellectual beings. We reflect him in some of those things. But what does the story tell us? Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. And what is the result of sin? This separation from God. Because God is of holy eyes and he cannot look on evil. And the story of the Bible, as you read the Old Testament into the New, you will begin to see that the story is, we having separated ourselves by our sin from God, God should have said, and this is the way we deal with people, isn't we? When somebody wrongs you, what do you do? What's the gut instinct? When you have been deeply wounded by somebody, and your name has been thrown in the dirt, what do you say? That's it with this relationship, right? And in grieving a holy God, that should have been the end of the story. There should have been two chapters in the Bible, three chapters in the Bible. That's it. God created all things perfectly. We sinned, and this is our lot. Now we are forever separated from God. But we have an entire story. And what is the story about? God reaching into the situation. Because there's nothing we could do to get out of our situation. And so we see, you read the book of Genesis, what happens? God calls Abraham. Who's Abraham? Who knows? But it is the story of God reaching in and saying, I am going to choose a people and I'm going to set my love upon them and I'm going to deal with them. And ultimately through them, all of the earth is going to be restored to me. And we read Exodus chapter 3 again, right? Abraham was to be the father of the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses and says, my people Israel that I have given my promises to, they have been oppressed. I am going to deliver them. Over and over. And in the reading of the Old Testament, you'll begin to see that as he dealt with his people, he gave them his law, and they fell and they failed. They could not just become obedient to him and become his people by sheer obedience, right? If you read the Old Testament, one of the constant things that you see is what? Sin and failure and wretchedness. You know, often we read the Old Testament like a children's Sunday school storybook. It's actually R-rated when you think about it. Because there's so much sin in there. And so much tragedy. Because that's who we are. And in all of that, you have this, we read one strain of the Lamb. The Lamb, the Messiah, the Savior who was to come. God promised that he would send a person who would deliver a dying people. And this Messiah would reconnect an estranged people back in relationship to God. And so now Peter is filling in the blanks for us. And what does he say in verse 21? When you believe in Jesus, you are actually right in line with the plan and the purposes and the relationship of an ancient, almighty God. The only God. Your faith and your hope are in God. To believe in Jesus, the risen one, is to believe in the one God of Israel. To believe in Jesus is to know God. And so, when you believe in Jesus, what about his promises? God has forgiven your sins. God will love you as he has loved you. And he says, your faith and your hope are in God. What did Jesus say when he talked about freedom and redemption? He said what? John chapter 8. If the Son sets you free, what? You might be free. Let me give you one option, Jesus. Is that what he said in John chapter 8? He said what? You are in bondage to your sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, is what he says. Why? Because he is the one with all power and authority. He is God. I am the way, John 14, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then as they asked him the question, he told the disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Why do you say, show us the Father? When you believe in Jesus, assuredly your faith and your hope are in a living God. You're able to depend on a living God. And you hope in a living God whose promises don't end just at your salvation. They go into eternity. A living hope. Is that not what Peter started out with in chapter 1? Born again to a living hope. There is full assurance. Do you lack hope? Do you lack resources in this life? Who can help you but a living God? And if he helps you, is that not a guarantee of assurance? His love is an assured love. And so in that relationship, is holiness and obedience too much to ask? You see? Consider the love of God. He loved you infinitely. He loved you sovereignly. He loved you assuredly. As we think about all these things, there's so much to think about the love of God. A story that sort of summarizes some of this is from a seminary student. As a young boy, this seminary student fell in love with the game of golf. I don't know how many of you are interested in golf. Most of us think it's a very boring game. But in any case, he loved it. And so as a boy, his parents gave him a golf club. And because he would play in the backyard, they gave him one of those softballs. Not a real, a real golf ball is quite small, but quite dangerous. And so he would go back into the yard and play with that softball. But as young boys act and do, right, Abhi? He decided to lose his mind one day and think, you know what? I want to feel the feeling of hitting a golf ball. Why do I have to hit this softball? And he thought, his parents are out, so let's do it. And so he took a real golf ball, put it in the grass on the tee, and he teed up and he gave it a whack, but he didn't know how and he hit it wrong. And the ball ended up going through one of the windows of the house. There was a huge crash, and the crash was followed by an intense, piercing scream. And with fear, he ran into the home, and he went to the room that the window had been broken, and he saw his mother standing there in front of a broken window with blood streaming down her face. he could have killed her. But she was okay. And this is what the seminary student said as an illustration of what we're talking about. He said this: "When I saw my mother bleeding, there were some things I could never do again in the backyard. I could never so much as carry a golf club across the lawn of our backyard. The sight of her standing there with blood flowing down, blood that I had caused, changed my behavior forever. He gave his son for you, and he planned that sacrifice from before the foundation of the earth. He was slaughtered for you. Is holiness too much to ask?" Let's pray. Father, help us to obey you with love. Kindle our love for you. Help us not to be just guilt-tripped into obedience, but to recognize, Lord, the infinite value and the worth of what you have done, who you are, first of all. Lord, make us gripped. Help us to understand. Make us people of your word, Lord, who really search the scriptures to know you, that our cry would be, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things and awesome things about you from your word. So that when we think about your love, we recognize how intense and how immense it is. And help that to motivate our obedience. Oh, Father, you are gracious and merciful. You are the restorer of broken hearts and sin-bound, wrath-bound souls. We thank you that you have delivered. And that plan for deliverance began way before anything happened, even. And so I pray for those this morning who have not given their lives to you. Help them to see clearly that there is no resource outside of Christ. There is no help outside of Christ that can really help mend the corruption and the ruin of sin. But in Christ is the assurance of absolute restoration. Because you are the creator of our beings. You know every atom, physical and spiritual. Our makeup is known to you. You knit us together in our mother's wombs. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by you. And so when you undertake to heal us, how can we not be healed? Lord, save the sinner this morning who doesn't know you. And help us all to live in awe, loving awe of you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.